The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
What a good reminder. I hope that was true for you as well. It's a good thing to sing things that are true about God back to Him and to do that regularly. I want to start by kind of giving a review of where we've been. We've looked at these seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Started a little bit in chapter 1 just to set the context. And I just kind of want to trace this down through as we head into this final letter together this morning. And I think it's clear. I think it's been clear the entire time. I think it's clear again today that the words that Jesus, and Jesus is the author of each of these letters, Jesus is the one speaking to his churches, his church, local expressions in various cities, and I think it's very clear that the posture of Jesus in these letters to these churches is one of profound love, because he is appealing to them to continue to walk in the way that he has designed for them. So there is a couple of letters that are just nothing but encouragement, nothing but praise for their faithfulness. We should probably look at those letters frequently as a church and just kind of continue to say, Lord, let it be so among us. But then there are letters with rebuke and correction and a sense of exhortation. And sometimes there's a little bit of commending in there, a little bit of praise and encouragement in there, and a couple times there's not. But in all of it, what you see is Jesus so deeply loving his church that he wants for them everything he has for them. And so I want to just trace back through that and kind of grab the big idea of each of these letters and allow it to kind of, in a sense, wash over us again to be reminded, what is it that Jesus would say to his church? Because sometimes that's the question. I wonder what Jesus would say to us. I wonder what Jesus thinks. And I think the reality is that you have access to that even here. You can see that even in these letters, beginning with Ephesus. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus essentially says to them, you have attempted to sacrifice love on the altar of holding faithfully to the truth. I commend you for your faithful hold to the truth, but you have attempted to sacrifice love on the altar of doing so, but that is actually dishonest. Repent. Turn away from that which leads to death, that which is disruptive and that which is in opposition to the things I have for you, and give yourself to me. In the balance of truth and love, both are my design for you. To the church in Smyrna, which is all encouragement, he says, you have faithfully endured tribulation and slander, but keep on going, for I will give to you the crown of life. Your endurance is known and seen, and I am thankful for it. Walk in it, and I will give you the crown of life. I will continue to sustain you. To the church in Pergamum, he says, you have attempted to compromise me, Jesus. You have attempted to compromise me for the false teaching that enables you to pursue selfish desires and selfish gain. And then Jesus, I think, in love, says to them, repent. Why? Because he's inviting them to understand something. He is uncompromisable. You cannot compromise me. You cannot have me and every other selfish desire you long for, because the selfish desires you long for are empty and void, and they lead you to death and sorrow. But I have life for you. So it is not me and all the other things that you long for. Do not believe that lie, that false teaching. I am not compromisable. You walk with me, and I have you. To the church in Thyatira, he says, in one sense, the opposite to the church in Ephesus. You've attempted to sacrifice truth on the altar of love in my name so that you may gain acceptance by the way of tolerance, but that is actually unloving. So the church in Ephesus, you think you're holding high to the truth, but you're sacrificing love, and that's dishonest. And to the church in Thyatira, you think you're holding love high and tolerance high, but you're sacrificing truth, and that's actually unloving. Repent and return to me. To the church in Sardis, you profess my name, the name of Christ, but you bear no fruit of the realities of my life within you. You have no problem speaking about how much you love me, but how much you love me is not seen at all in the life you live. It is a blatant hypocrisy. And I invite you to repentance, to return to me and to the church in Philadelphia. Probably pronounced Philadelphia, but let's just not, you know, blow everybody's circuits and make you question everything you've ever known. He says, you have lived in total dependence upon my love and power and proven faithful. I will bring you into the eternal reward and blessing of my kingdom, and no one will be able to shut you out. You postured your life to be utterly dependent upon me and my power and my love, and doing so, you have proven faithful, and I will bring you into the full blessing of my kingdom, and no one can take you out of it. And today, Laodicea, the letter we read together earlier, this final letter, and it carries with it, as all the others do as well, a very timeless, important word from Jesus for the church he loves so dearly. It's another letter with no real obvious encouragement. But I think it leads us to a place of encouragement if we hear the words of Jesus. And I think what we will see rise up out of this letter is that the love of Jesus conquers the lie of self-sufficiency. The powerful, true, authentic, eternal love of Jesus Christ is better, more powerful, overwhelming to the lie and the deceit of self-sufficiency. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3. And as you turn there, I just want to ask you a quick question. How good are you at telling if somebody is lying to you? How good are you at kind of picking up on the kind of giveaways when somebody is lying to you and you know it, right? It may be body language. It might be just kind of one of the tells they have that give away their deception. And sometimes you can kind of get better and better. And maybe you look back and you're like, I'm terrible at this game. People can fool me. I'm gullible. I always think you're telling me the truth. But for some of you, you're like, yeah, I got a little bit of a handle on that. And there are two ways, surefire ways, that you can grow in beginning to understand if you can detect lies or deceit or not. And the first is to have children. No offense to my children who are here with me this morning, but to have children because they love to tell tall tales, and you don't even really have to teach them to do that, right? It's not hard. Like, kids figure it out. But another way is to start doing some counseling with adults. And you know what's funny and not so funny? It turns out sometimes we all grow up and we still love to tell tall tales. But the consequences are far more painful. They lose their humor. They sting more. They affect more people. But let me ask one more question, because I think this one might get at the heart of this letter even more accurately, and that is this. How good are you at telling when you are lying to yourself? Do you know when you are self-deceived? That's a tougher question. That's a tougher read. That's a tougher, honest reflection. Because we talk to ourselves more than anybody talks to us, and there's the possibility, probably even the likelihood, that the person that we've lied to the most in our lives is ourselves. If you go all the way back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God had created all things and he said all these things are good, and when he creates mankind in his image in right relationship with him to bear out his representation and fill the earth and subdue the earth for his glory and his honor and his fame and to enjoy everything he has for them, in comes the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and he leads with this deceptive lie. Did God really say? which is an interpretation of this root lie that all of us are still prone to buy, which is God is not good, God is not trustworthy, and we are completely capable in and of ourselves to achieve the life we want for ourselves. We are self-sufficient, and the goal of life is personal freedom and autonomy. That was the lie that was presented in the garden, and guess what? For all of us, it's the lie we are most prone to believe to this very day. We write blogs and articles and books and songs and TV shows and movies all about this, and they sell and they spread like wildfire. And unfortunately, Christians in the church are not immune to this deceptive way of thinking. The lie of self-sufficiency and self-reliance reduces the gospel to become merely transactional, not transformational, and it uses Jesus to get a better version of ourselves in the mirror that we are more pleased with. I love Jesus because Jesus is changing me, and I feel a little better about me because of Jesus, and now what I really want to grow in the gospel is to be able to look in the mirror and feel confident. I want to feel confident in me. And that's a sneaky little deception that roots in, that undermines the authority and the power of the gospel that actually wants to change us from the inside out. It's the same deceptive lie that was present in the beginning. It's just got new clothing once in a while. And the honest and truthful posture of utter dependence, that we are not self-sufficient and we are in desperate need of a God who is, that reality elevates the gospel. It treasures Christ as the primary gaze of our eyes and affection of our hearts. It discovers the endless, satisfying joy that can be found in seeing and savoring just how amazing and remarkable Jesus Christ truly is above all other things, including self. And therefore, when we look in the mirror, in the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we begin to see more and more of Christ in us. The eternal, abundant, joy-filled life is not that I grow in Jesus so that I might look in the mirror and like what I see about me better. It's that I might look in the mirror and begin to see Him, and He is the sufficient one. And I think what was under-rooting some of the brokenness in this church in Laodicea is some of the deception that they were buying into is the deception that all these years later we are probably prone to buy into again. The deception of self-sufficiency. The lie of self-reliance. I'm enough. I can do this. Jesus helps, but He helps me do it. It's all about me. And the Bible calls us to reject this erroneous thought that by some means we are self-sufficient. And instead, the Scripture pleads with us time and time again, dripping off every page in the realities of God's love for His people and His relentless pursuit of them, despite all of their rebellion and all of their failure, ours included. And the Scriptures proclaim, run to the Father through Christ by faith, empowered by the Spirit, to receive everything you will ever need to be utterly satisfied now and forever in Him and Him alone, because He is the only sufficient one. And with that in mind, I think we see the heart of Jesus in the letter to the church at Laodicea. This is what He says. Look back at verses 14 through 16. Just as He begins the letters, Jesus writing again. We'll talk about this in just a moment. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now there's a pretty good chance for most of us in this room, not everybody, but likely for most of us, we've heard this passage taught before. And probably with some strongly worded, animated messages of the past as we reflect. Well, this is a familiar one. I've heard quite a few people talk about Jesus wanting to spew me out of His mouth. That sounds familiar. Because it's really, there's a sense in which most of the time those messages were like, God prefers you would be either extremely passionate and on fire for him or ice cold in honest rejection of him, but don't you dare claim his name and then walk in laziness, or he's going to come to you with a heavy hand of discipline. And there's this kind of graphic talk about Jesus spitting people out of his mouth, and the word literally means vomit. So we're told Jesus is so fed up with you in your passivity that he wants to vomit you out of his mouth. Is that what's here? Is that the heart of the letter Jesus is writing to his church? Listen, Jesus is not afraid of stern, strong language. I get that. I'm not trying to soften Jesus. I'm not trying to make Jesus weak or passive. I know Jesus is willing to say truthful, honest, hard things. But is that what's here? I don't think so. Not quite like that. And I think the key is found in this city, Laodicea. Just briefly, know this. It was a city that sat about 6 miles south of a town called Hierapolis and 11 miles west of Colossae, where the Church of Colossians, or the book of Colossians, or the letter to the church in Colossae was written. And so you have these three cities that were making up this Lycus Valley. So three cities, they're surrounded. You have one to the north, and another to the east. And all of a sudden, what you would start to learn if you look at Laodicea is they didn't really have a natural water supply. So just practically, Jesus is using language they are familiar with. This is not unlike Jesus teaches all throughout the Gospels. Okay? So the imagery for them is very clear. And so for this particular city, because they didn't have a natural water supply, they depended upon the other two towns to supply the water they needed. Hierapolis was the home of the hot springs. And the hot springs, that was often used for the healing properties of hot or warm water. So it was hot water that was available and was used frequently for healing and helpful means in terms of medicine. And then in Colossae, it was known for its cold, refreshing, and drinkable water. Okay? So to the Hierapolis church in a city in the north, you had hot water, and to the east in Colossae, you had very cold, refreshing water. And when Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, not lukewarm, they knew what he was talking about. They knew of this imagery. This was not new to them. And I don't think it's a statement about spiritual temperature per se, but I think it's about the fact that their works, which Jesus says, I know your works. I see what you do. I see how you live. I see the evidence of the life within you, or the lack thereof. And I think Jesus is saying to them, I know your works. And in the way that the water in your city, by the time it gets here, is lukewarm, is in essence useless, so are your works. They're empty. They have no effect. Hot water, I can use that to heal. Cold water, I can use that to satisfy and refresh. Lukewarm water, which is the water that often traveled to Laodicea from these two cities, the lukewarm water isn't good for anything. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, it makes me sick. It's strong language, but it was vivid language right in front of them to grab a hold of. And he says to them, I want you to see something. There's more going on here, because I think the imagery would have caught their attention. It's like, well, this is familiar. I know about that city. I know about this city. I know about the hot water. I know about the cold water. I know about the time it gets here. It's lukewarm. It's pretty useless. It's not refreshing. But I think it would have been becoming clear, Jesus is not talking about water. He's just talking about us. And you would think, man, that's got to get their attention. And I'm sure it did. But Jesus understands that there's actually a deeper rooted problem that is causing the activity of their life to be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, to be passive, to be empty, to be practically useless in the extension of his kingdom. There's a deeper rooted problem. And Jesus, I think, because of his profound love for his church, exposes that as well. They were living life based on the lie of self-sufficiency. And in that deceit, they were ineffective, lukewarm, and by all means practically useless for building the kingdom of God on this earth. And Jesus exposes that lie and the depth by which they were buying into it because he loves them. See it with me, starting in verse 17. He says, first, the exposing of the lie they are believing. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus says it to them plainly. So you have the imagery of the lukewarm water, but he looks at them and he says, listen, here's what's behind. Here's what's underneath your lukewarm activity in life. You think yourself self-sufficient. In essence, you have no need of me. You're going about just fine. You're doing everything you want to do. You've got everything you need. Or so you believe. You think you have it all. Now, if you're anything like me, there may be at least a knee-jerk reaction in your heart that says, wait. I know that I need Jesus. I'm not trying to say I don't need Jesus. I don't walk around going, I'm good without Jesus. Okay, I'll grant you that. I'll grant myself that. But I think Jesus is pressing in to expose the heart, which he was so good at doing. And so he lets that first reaction come passing over while he says, no, just ask the heart. Ask your heart, by way of examining your life, what are you really believing? And I think most Christians would never come out and say, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. It's cool. Like, I'm so thankful for what he did. It was really helpful. But beyond the fact that he, you know, saved me from eternal punishment, I'm good now. I don't think most people come out and say that. It's pretty rare to hear. However, I do think we're pretty good at lying to ourselves. I do think it's pretty natural for the human heart to deceive itself, apart from the work of God's miraculous grace and profound power through his Spirit and his Word. I think it's pretty easy to deceive ourselves. And to say things like, I love Jesus. I need Jesus. I'd be empty without Jesus. And Jesus has given me all these other things that I find so enjoyable and pleasurable, and I thank him for them, that I am now building my life upon. This is a gift of Jesus. Jesus wants me to enjoy this. Jesus wants me to have this. Jesus wants me to build my life around these beautiful things. These are wonderful things. I need Jesus, and I'm thankful for all of these other things Jesus has given me to enjoy. And that sounds so right. It is right. That's the thing. There is a part of it that is so supremely right that when the enemy comes in and twists it in your heart, that you almost are, you're hard-pressed to find it, to discover it. Family, friends, sports, hobbies, jobs, wealth, security, personal autonomy and freedom, my American rights, the things that bring me pleasure in this life, the things that add to my comfort in this life, they're all from Jesus. We say, and you're right, Jesus owns it all. How do you know? Very beginning of the book, God makes one thing clear. It's all mine. In the beginning, God created. Everything you know and experience and have for joy is from the generosity of the Father's hand. And we feel that. Many good things that are actually meant to be enjoyed as a means of greater enjoyment of Jesus Christ. But the enemy comes in, and you know what he says? He says, oh, man, Jesus does love you. He loves you. Sure, he loves you. He loves you, but he wants you to have all of this, and this is from his hand. So just enjoy it and build your life upon it. So crafty, so deceptive. Because most of us are not buying into the lie, is he really good? Now, sometimes we question that with the circumstances of our lives, but most of the time we're going to go, yes, he's good, and I love him, and I need him, and then all of these things are the example of his goodness. As long as I have this, I think he's good, and he loves me. You start taking this away, I'm not so sure. And that's the craftiness where the enemy comes into the fine line of all these beautiful things where it's most of us would never say I'm self-sufficient, but we would say, thanks, Jesus, for what you did. Now I'm good. Right here. Got what I need. And that's the heartbeat of Laodicea. It's the root problem under the exposing evidence of problem. It's the reason they're lukewarm. It's the reason that the activity of their lives actually accomplishes very little, almost nothing, in the building of the kingdom of God on this earth for God's glory and fame. It's the reason Jesus comes and says, listen, you know what lukewarm is like. It's fairly useless. And that's what I see exposed in the works of your life and the evidence of your obedience. Because, this is the key, because you're buying the lie that you are self-sufficient and have no need of anything. And every blessing I have bestowed upon you and every act of my generosity has actually fed you somehow to believe the deceitful lie that you're good by yourself. What's the harm in that, right? God's generous. Of course he is. But the harm is to miss the giver because of the gift, to miss the one who is sufficient because of the sufficiency of some of the things we're tasting and enjoying. That's the harm, because Jesus knows it is a lie from the pit of hell, and it is deceptive at its most crooked form, and it will destroy you. So he comes along, he says, hey, you don't have to read far. This has been the problem all along. You can go to John chapter 15 and verse 5, and Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Who's the sufficient one in John 15? Jesus is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from who? God. God's the sufficient. The one with sufficiency. And then he says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show what? The surpassing power belongs to who? Who does it belong to? God. Not us. Not me. Not you. And we read that, we go, amen, that's so true. I need Jesus. But the work of corruption seeps in and says, You needed him. You did need him. You good now? You good? Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you're arrogant, and that's what it is. You're prideful. Your arrogant self-sufficiency has actually led to your complacency and the lack of spiritual impact in this town. But greater than that, greater than just the fact that your works are not being effective for the extension of my kingdom and my glory, you are actually, as a result of your perceived self-sufficiency, missing the joyful intimacy that you were intended to share with me. You're missing out on life. You think you're alive. But what an empty life you're living. It really just takes a second to remember you're not self-sufficient. It really does. And I mean that, like a second. Because it's about every second or so that you're going to breathe. And you're not, last I checked, I don't think you're the one ultimately in control of that. That could be taken from you like that. Every second or two, that heart that sends everything where it needs to go is beating. You're not doing anything, quite literally, sitting in the most comfortable chairs in the upstate of South Carolina. You're not doing anything right now. And it's just beating. Because the all-sufficient one who created you and knit you together in your mother's womb breathed life into you and knit you together in such a way that his sufficiency would sustain your life. Oh, how we forget. And Jesus calls them to himself because they are missing him and settling for such empty life. He uses imagery of buying gold from him that is refined by fire and white garments to clothe yourself in your nakedness and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can actually see. He took all the things that the town was known for, banking and the production and selling of wool and actually medicine or medical practices that were desirable. He took all the ways that they accumulated their wealth. Think about what Jesus is doing. He takes all the things that are used by them to be successful, to accumulate wealth, and to feel self-sufficient. And he turns it back onto them. This is what Jesus does so well. Expose the heart, show you the brokenness of the way the heart functions apart from him, and then invite you into something far more compelling. Far more life-giving. And he says to you, you perceive, you know, that you have gold and wealth and riches and garments to clothe yourself and all the practices you need to take care of yourself physically, but you are broke, naked, and blind apart from me. Now, the only way that you and I could be encouraged after being laid bare and exposed for the lies we believe is by what Jesus continues to do in this letter. And that's why I think if you look for it, there is encouragement in this letter. The encouragement was Jesus did not just expose them, lay them bare in their self-deception, tell them that they were buying the lie, and then say, condemned are you. Thanks be to God, he did not leave them, nor does he leave us in the clutches of our own self-deception and the lies that we so frequently believe. Instead, he offers a way of freedom, and it's rooted in the way in which he loves them. Verse 19, those whom I love, we're so good at passing over that. It's because I love you that I offer reproof and discipline. So, I love you. I've exposed the lie that you are believing. What should the response be? Zealous repentance. Wish that I were passionate or cold. That kind of manipulation of the words that we were so used to hearing in texts like this growing up. And he says, here's where I want you to be passionate. Be passionate about bearing the fruit of repentance. Be passionate about the reality of my love. Let your passion be in practicing repentance that leads to life because I love you. Let that be your passion. Don't be ashamed that you bought the lie. Don't live in the fear and guilt and brokenness of buying the lie. I'm offering you a way out. I'm offering you a way of salvation and freedom, a way of profound love and life. Throw yourself on me. In repentance, acknowledge the deceit and the deception. Get specific. You are not self-sufficient, and neither am I. And in his kindness and his mercy, he's inviting them and he's inviting us to name the specific ways in which we run to this self-reliance and self-sufficiency deception. Because he names theirs. Like, hey, you think it's about your money, and you think it's about the accumulation of things that you have brought to yourself for comfort and ease and pleasure and sustainability, and you think it's about your ability to kind of care for yourself, but you are broke, naked, and blind. So I think when he comes to your heart and my heart and he speaks truth into us and says, hey, listen, you got to name the ways in which you are prone to self-sufficiency and the deception of self-reliance. That there is an ease, there really is, there is an ease to knowing that if Jesus loves me truly and he disciplines those whom he loves, he offers words of reproof to those whom he loves, and his desire is that I would experience life, that you and I can with actual freedom name the ways in which we are self-reliant and self-dependent. I think at times that I can figure it all out financially and honor God with my money based on what I know, how I think, and how I work it all out. I think that I can lead my own heart to places of satisfaction and pleasure based on what I want. That's my tendency. I think that I can somehow control all of the working pieces, and I can create for my children a pathway of ease and comfort that still leads to deep righteousness. Like, Lord, just hand over the reins to me. Nothing will harm them. Nothing ever hard will befall them, but they will still deeply love you. That's my self-reliance, to name a couple. I think there are a tendency toward 1,000 more. So I start naming them when I see them. That's the invitation of Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Don't just acknowledge your sinfulness and repent. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. What is Jesus saying here? What is this invitation? It was commonplace for these cities to have travelers stand at the gates and knock and gain entrance into the city. And he uses that imagery and he says, here's me. You think you have enough of me, but you have pressed me out to make room for your self-sufficiency. I'm inviting you to wake up from that lukewarm emptiness of life and come and taste again and see that I am offering you everything you need in the most complete and satisfying way. I'm enough. I'm enough. John Piper said, this letter is addressed to the lukewarm Christians who think they have need of nothing more of Christ. It is addressed to churchgoers who do not enjoy the riches of Christ or the garments of Christ, his righteousness, or the medicine of Christ, his healing balm over the brokenness of our lives, because they keep the door shut to the inner room of their life, and their dealings with Jesus Christ are businesslike in nature. They are lukewarm dealings, like a salesman on the porch who doesn't get invited in. But Christ did not die to redeem a bride who would keep him on the porch while she watched TV in the den. He will, for the church that is open, all the doors of your life, give himself fully. He wants to join you in the dining room, spread a meal out for you, and eat with you, and talk with you, and give you life to the fullest extent. It is the opposite of lukewarmness in the fervor of your experience when you actually know that Jesus is inviting you to a candlelight dinner in the room of your heart where you will be set free now and forevermore. The words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea: give up self-sufficiency and discover I am enough. And to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Just mind-boggling realities of what Jesus is speaking. So don't miss this. This is, if you hear the words of Jesus, he exposes your heart, you confess and repent and move toward him and invite him into the deep recesses of your life and commune with him. He says, this is the promise I have for you who conquer in my name. And you will. You are mine, and I will lead you to this. And as I do, this is what I have for you. I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do not push away what the Spirit is saying toward the natural tendency for us of self-sufficiency that leads to complacency and emptiness. What a remarkable thought. What a profound thought to consider that Jesus says, in your self-sufficiency, you are prone to build a throne and a kingdom for yourself. But my profound love for you is actually inviting you to sit with me on the throne that is eternal, never perishing, incorruptible, and will never go away. This can fall in a second. Quite literally, the breath you breathe and the heart that beats can stop. This eternal throne and kingdom that I have invited you into is eternal. I'm going to ask Doug and Beth if they would to come back out. And I just want to leave us with this thought, because Jesus is pretty strong here, pretty vivid here, but he's also pretty loving here. How do you and I know, and how do we live in the reality that Jesus is enough? I think we know it's not because of anything we've done to earn his love and favor. We're clear on that regularly here. I think we know it's because of his incomparable riches of grace and mercy. I think we know deep down we're not sufficient. We know we have a tendency to buy that lie. But we forget often that he is sufficient and he is our sufficiency. He's our confidence, our life. The true measure of life is found in him. And everything we prize in this world is worth giving up over the lie of self-sufficiency and self-reliance so that we might gain him. But how do you know? Right, that's the question. Is he really going to prove to be enough? Is he really faithful? Is he really the one that I can put all my reliance and trust upon? And here's what Jesus says about himself to start the letter. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the Amen writing you. Amen means strong affirmation of something written or said. It means, yes, it is so. Yes, it is true. But Jesus didn't say amen. He didn't say amen, these things are going to be true. He said, I am the amen. I am the truth. I am the sufficiency. I am the complete validation you need. I am the full confirmation that the Father loves you. I am the only necessary authentication that everything God has said he will do, he will do to the very end. I am the promise that God will keep till the end. I am the Amen, and I am enough for you. That means that you and I can actually regularly dismantle and reject the wayward thinking of the world that we live in 24/7 and the deception of the enemy that he has used to dominate us for so long, this broken lie of self-sufficiency, and we can joyfully and freely repent of passivity and apathy and distractedness, and in his love, bearing the fruit of genuine repentance, confident in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I can proudly acknowledge he is my sufficiency, and I can humbly acknowledge every way in which I tend to run away from him, and I can receive and embrace by faith the eternal abundant life that was given to me as a divine partaker in the life that the Father, Son, and Spirit share. He will do it. He's worth it. He's enough. He's satisfying. How do you know? Jesus says, I am the Amen. What does that mean? Jesus's love, the love of Jesus Christ, will conquer the lie of self-sufficiency. And that is good news to the church in Laodicea. And that is profoundly good news to the church in the upstate of South Carolina all these years later. And it will prove to be good news till the very end. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And our hope and our prayer today is that we would name the lie and the ways in which we buy the lie of self-sufficiency, and we would enjoy, accept your kind invitation to repent and throw ourselves upon your grace and mercy and be refreshed to life eternal again, enjoying you and discovering you are worth it, you are sufficient in every way, shape, and form, and you satisfy to the fullest, and that we know we can build our lives upon you and you are trustworthy. How? Because you are the Amen. And it is in your name that we declare our desire for you to make these things so and true about us on this day for your glory. We pray in your most holy and precious name. Amen.
you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.